We invite you to open up in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This will be our last message from the book of 1 Peter as we have, I hope and pray, been richly blessed and challenged by its teaching. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, after being told to cast all of our anxieties on him, verse 7, because he cares for you. What a great reminder, again, that the Lord cares for his people. And then verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, as we examine this last part of 1 Peter, it is critically important for us to grasp Peter's warning, Peter's challenge. Because, Lord, we do not want to live the Christian life as those who are unaware. Father, we want to live the Christian life as those who have been informed, those who have been taught, those who know that we have an enemy. And so, Father, for this subject to come up at the very end of the letter is just a reminder to us that we have an adversary who does not want us to succeed for Christ. He does not want us to grow strong in our faith. And so, Father, Peter identifies that, puts it right in front of us, tells us what to do. And Lord, would you help us to stand on the truth of this word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not the first time he has told us to be sober-minded. You can actually go back to chapter 1 and verse 13, where sober-mindedness is in relation to faith and hope, in order that we might set our hope or our faith on him. In fact, when you go over to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, which is a little closer, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, I think that's critically important for us to keep that in the forefront of our minds, because he's just given you and I a strategy of how we can resist Satan, how we can fight back against Satan and his schemes. One would be that our hope would be set, our hope would be firm, our faith would be unshakable in our God. And the second is, he wants us to be sober-minded or clear-minded in order that we will be able to tap into the power of prayer. So our faith and our prayer is a strategy that Peter lays out before us here in this sober-mindedness. Now, just to remind yourself, the opposite of being sober is being what? Drunk. And being drunk means you lose your senses, or at least your senses become impaired and you are no longer able to perceive reality. Peter says, don't dull or impair your senses. Stay clear in your thinking and in your judgment. have a discerning biblical mindset. And so he begins this strategy by saying you have to have right thinking. And the way that we have right thinking is by the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to be our thinking, to think biblically, to sift everything and process everything through a biblical mindset and a biblical framework. And Peter says, don't take a day off from doing that. Don't let your guard down. Think of it this way. If you knew tonight someone was going to break into your house, would you be ready? Some of you say, oh yeah, with a gun, I'd be ready. Right? I mean, if you knew that there was an attack, if you knew that there was an invasion, if you knew that was coming, would you go to sleep? You'd stay awake. You would be vigilant, which leads us to the second word, be watchful. Be watchful. Stay awake. Stay alert. Be vigilant. I remember when Andrew and I were over in Kenya and we went to the safari and we stayed in a very primitive cabin type structure that had some screen netting up as a wall. And the guide told us that night, he said, whatever you hear outside, whatever it is, stay inside this cabin. Sleep well. What do you think we did all night? I mean, every sound, every roar, just seemed like there was an entire wildlife preserve out there having a good time without us. And you know what? It's exactly what they were doing. So we did not sleep well. We were on the edge of our seats. We were wondering what these sounds were that we didn't know. So what he's saying here is this: don't let your guard down. Ever. Keep your guard up. Ask God by the Holy Spirit to help you. Keep that guard up, because Satan is always our adversary and he's always looking for a way in. And please hear me when I say this. He's not going to ring the doorbell. You would say, well, if he rang the doorbell, I would know. Yeah, you would know. But you know he's also a serpent. You also know he's deceptive. You also know that he's never going to knock on the front door. He's always going to look for the side window that you left cracked open just a little bit. And Satan's strategy is to take that crack and to work yourself in doubt, in fear, in insecurity. Whatever it may be that you're dealing with, Satan will take that and he will twist it to his own advantage. And so if you knew somebody was going to break into your house tonight, what would you do? You'd go around and you would check all the windows, right? You would make sure that everything was closed up, locked up. You would have the security system on. You would make sure that the dog and the cat and whoever else can help guard the place is ready to go, because you want to be ready when the enemy attacks. That's his message to this struggling group of believers. He says you have to stay on high alert. You have to be sober-minded. You have to, in that sober-mindedness, hold on to faith. And in that sober-mindedness, you need to call out to God in prayer and acknowledge that we have this adversary. So Satan's strategy is simply this: to catch you off guard. Have you ever heard it said this way? How many have heard it said in the process of someone's testimony, they say, in one of my weaker moments? What are they talking about? A time where they left their guard down. That's what that is. And so they'll say, in my weaker moment when I wasn't thinking straight, right? I wasn't thinking straight. I wasn't processing this situation, this scenario, this relationship through a biblical framework. In fact, they'll oftentimes admit that they did what? They turned their brain off. And they simply went with their gut and with their feelings, which again is a strategy of the enemy. So, Satan's strategy is to catch you off guard, spiritually asleep, unprepared. His goal is to sneak into your life unnoticed and undetected and then try to set up a stronghold. To that strategy, Peter says, be sober, be watchful. That side window that's cracked, shut it. Those unguarded areas of your life where there is no accountability, he says, watch over those areas and get that accountability because you don't want to leave yourself open to the enemy. So be sober-minded, be watchful because you have an adversary. An adversary who is an accuser and an adversary who is a deceiver. And we know from Scripture that that's Satan's role. He wants to oppose us. And the Bible says that he's on the prowl. He's hunting. He's stalking around like a roaring lion. The devil is referred to with many different images in Scripture. But this one in particular with the roar of a lion refers to his ability to frighten. And in the context of 1 Peter, it simply means that they are being frightened by the persecution that the enemy is behind and driving. So specifically in the context, I think that roaring lion refers to his ability to scare. Because when you have ever heard a lion roar, especially in person, it will get your attention and catch you definitely by surprise if you're not ready. So what is he doing? He's seeking someone to devour. That word devour means to swallow up. So Satan is desiring, as a roaring lion prowling around, to devour someone. Which raises the question, can a born-again believer be swallowed by Satan? I'm going to answer that very differently, Jim. No. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. You've got to go back to the foundation of salvation. If salvation is of us, if it's of us and our works and our righteousness, then you can be devoured. But if salvation is the work of God, and it is, we cannot be devoured by the enemy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, I'm in verse 3 of chapter 1, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And here's the key verse. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. You and I are guarded by the power of God. Amen. So, the answer to the question, can a born-again believer be devoured by the devil? The answer is no, and here's why. Because the born-again believer will fight back. The born-again believer will resist. That's what verse 9 says. And I want to be very clear this morning. If when you face temptation, if when you face the adversary, and there is no resistance on your part, it is a clear indication that you do not belong to God. if you belong to God, you will hate your sin. You will hate your accuser, and you will hate your adversary, and you will fight him tooth and nail. Amen. Because the Spirit of God will let you do no other. Think about that. Let that sit in. It doesn't mean that we'll live a perfect life. We know that. It doesn't mean that we won't sin or fall in temptation. We know that. But it means that when that happens, we're broken by it. We're broken by it. It brings us to our knees in repentance, and we cry out to God afresh and anew. I confess my failure, my sin. I call on you, Lord, to once again cleanse me by the precious blood of Christ. I am yours, even if I have battle stains and battle scars because of the enemy. So because true born-again Christians always fight back and always resist, they will not be devoured. We are kept by the power of God. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, not even a roaring lion. So that's why he says, resist him. It's not the only place in Scripture that it says that. We know from James chapter 4, verse 7, he says the same thing. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now let me just make this statement, because I want to develop this, and I think I'm going to spend a little more time here next week. But the devil is not omnipotent, meaning he does not have the same power that God has. He's limited. And we have to know that. The devil is not omniscient like God is. He doesn't know everything at all times. And he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at every time. So be careful when you give the devil more credit than he deserves. You know, you meet somebody and they're talking about the devil's been in the house this week because the washing machine has broken. It may just be old and need replacing. But you want to blame it on the devil, right? Got a flat tire and the devil did it. So be careful that you're not giving credit where credit is not due. Satan is limited. Our God is not. Our God has all power. Our God has all authority. In fact, I would say to you this morning that Satan is on God's leash, and it is a short leash. God is in control. Resist him. Okay, and he's going to tell you how to do that. Resist him implies that you take a stand against him. Now, I will tell you that there are other places in Scripture, and we can look at this next week, where he does tell us to flee, not to stand and resist, but to flee. And oftentimes, that's in the context of sexual immorality. In other words, here's a temptation that the enemy is putting in front of you, and he says, in that context, just get out of there. Amen. But in this context, which was physical persecution, suffering, he says to this group of beleaguered individuals, resist him, firm in your faith. And that's the key, isn't it? Faith. Satan wants no less than to cause you to doubt your faith, cause you to doubt your God, cause you to doubt his word, to deceive you. And that's who he is. And so his ministry is to attack faith. And he says, in opposition to that, verse number 9, you need to be firm in your faith. To be firm means it's an unshakable faith. It is a relentless faith. It is an enduring faith. It is a long-suffering faith. It is not a faith that fizzles before the finish. It's a faith that endures. It's a faith that builds a confident hope in us, a deep-seated trust in us. And so he says, go to your faith. Your faith will sustain you. Your beliefs will sustain you. Your convictions, your core convictions will sustain your faith in these times of attack. Now, I want to give you, just by way of practical thinking here, five strategies that Satan will try to deceive us with so that we can be on guard against them. These are strategies of deception. These are lies that he tells us, because the goal for Satan is to weaken or damage our faith such that we find ourselves in bondage. We find ourselves enslaved back in the things that we were before we came to know Christ. So these five, hopefully they will strengthen us and keep us aware of his schemes. Number one, no one will find out. He will whisper that in your ear. He will say to you, let's keep this a secret between us. And the secrets we keep shame us, guilt us, and drive us to despair. That's a tool in the hands of an enemy. Amen. And when we bring what is in secret out into the light, and we expose it to the light, and we confess it. How many times did you see in the Old Testament with David and Bathsheba? David's just constantly trying to what? Hide his sin. And you read Psalm 32, and David there is saying that I am being crushed under the weight, the guilt, the shame. And then you see a different man in Psalm 51 when he finally, what, confesses his sin. Brings it out into the light where he can see it in light of God's forgiveness and in light of God's righteousness. Maybe today, right now, that's a strategy that Satan has been whispering to you. No one will find out. And you live day to day worried that someone is going to find out. Maybe your wife, maybe your husband, maybe your child, maybe your grandparent, whoever it might be. There's no way to live because that puts you in bondage and you're trapped. Number two, you aren't hurting anyone. Satan will use that to say it's okay to do what you're doing because you're not hurting anyone else. There's no harm. We use that expression. There's no harm, no foul, right? Wrong. We are harming ourselves. And we rationalize this and we wrestle around with it in our minds and we say to ourselves, well, as long as it's just me and I'm not hurting anyone else, it's okay. Listen, you're not hiding anything from God. God sees and God knows. And whether it's hurting someone or not is not the issue. It's doing right what's in the eyes of God. That's a strategy. And you may have heard that strategy. He may be speaking that strategy into your life right now. What's the harm? The harm is it's toxic for your soul. Three, this is a great one. He's used this on me before. You deserve it. You deserve it. You've earned it. My gosh, if I had to live with a husband like that, I'd do that too. If you had a wife like I had, you'd do the same thing. Or if you had a boss like my boss, who's so overbearing and mean, well, you would steal too. See how that rationalization, that justification? Because you have had hardship and you have had difficulty, therefore you have earned and are rewarded with whatever Satan dangles out before you as a carrot. Satan will use that strategy and whisper in your ear, you deserve it because of what you've gone through. Number four, this is a good one, especially for our youth to hear, our college students to hear, everyone. But how could something that feels so right be wrong in God's eyes? Satan ever whisper that into your ear when you are in a relationship that you know is not right in God's eyes? It is very dangerous to let your feelings be the arbiter of truth. God is the judge of truth, not our feelings. And you need to say to your feelings, feelings, get underneath the truth. And march according to God's truth. Very dangerous when we think by feeling and not think by truth. And then the last one, which comes straight out of the garden. And by the way, I want you to see this connection. Did God really say? Doubt who God is and doubt God's word. So think about verse number 8 in that context. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Can you almost hear Peter sharing that through the Holy Spirit back to Genesis chapter 3, saying to Adam and Eve, be careful here. Be careful here. Don't drop your guard down here. Be sober-minded about this serpent. Be watchful. He's here to trick you. He's here to deceive you. He's here to work out his scheme of causing your faith in God and God's word to deteriorate. I think that's why they sinned, because they were not sober-minded. They were not watchful. They were not on their guard. They were deceived. So God, help us to resist him, firm in your faith, and then I love this, knowing. It's a participle that describes how we're firm in our faith. And here, I think it's the important connection. When we face the adversary, we do not focus on what we do not know. We focus on what we do know. And I think that is an important spiritual principle, because I have seen people fall apart questioning why, what, instead of saying, hey, this I know. I don't have an answer for that. I don't have an answer for that. But as my choir sang a minute ago, he is faithful. And he causes me to stand. I don't have all the details figured out. I don't have all the questions answered. But here's what I do know. My God is good. My God loves me. My God is working all things to his glory. I do know that, and I'm going to stand on that. I'm going to build my life on what I do know and not walk around in uncertainty about what I don't know. And so let me just challenge you as a strategy, as you fight back, you need to camp in the things that you know, the things that grip you, those core convictions of your heart that you know for sure because God says it in his word, it's true, and it'll stand. Knowing. Now, he gives that a specific application, doesn't he? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What is one of Satan's strategies to deceive us, to make us believe that we're the only ones who are going through this? You know what that does? It makes you feel what? Alone. Alone. And you know where Satan beats and thrives? When he can put us into a corner and cause us to believe that we have no help, no one is around us, we have no support, we have no community, we have no family. We are alone, we are isolated, we are separated. And if you watch those lions hunt on Animal Planet, that's how they hunt, right? They cut someone off from the pack, and then they surround that and begin to go to work to bring it down. Peter says in this context, you are not alone in your suffering. This is happening to the brotherhood all throughout the world. Don't believe for a minute that God has abandoned you. Don't believe for a minute that God has forsaken you. Don't sit over there and say to yourselves, oh, well, we've done something wrong and God can never forgive us, and so we've got this curse hanging over our heads. No, persecution is happening all over the world because the gospel is making advancements. And the kingdom of God is moving forward. And Satan is not happy. Verse number 10. Here's our hope. Yes, there's anxieties from within. Yes, there's attacks from without. But where are we trusting? Look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself... I love that. He's not depending on anyone else. He will in himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. When I read those four verbs, it is a holy crescendo at the end of the epistle where he's crying out, we are secure. We are secure. We are secure. This is the God who restores us, the God who confirms us, the God who strengthens us, the God who establishes us. And Peter looks at you and I and says, what do you got to worry about? What are you afraid of? The God of all grace is going to do this. Do you believe it? Do you live like it? Restore refers to the mending of a net, putting it back together, making things right. That's restoration. Confirm means to set in place. That's what God did to us through the gospel. He set us in Christ permanently, in Christ, stable in Christ. It gives us an inner fortitude to make us solid and strong. The word strengthen speaks of God's empowerment to live the Christian life. What good would it be if he would restore us, make us whole again, and establish us, and then not give us the power to live the Christian life? He does strengthen us so that we can act and obey his word. And then that word establish refers to a house, placing it on a solid foundation, making it secure and settled and unmovable. And you can't not think of Matthew 7, where Jesus is talking about the house that's built upon the rock and not the sand. And he says to him, be the dominion forever and ever, amen. He mentions the devil as a roaring lion, but notice where he ends up. He ends up praising the God of all grace. Yes, we have an adversary. Yes, we have a way to resist him, strong in our faith, knowing the truth, praying for God's help. But in the end, the God of all grace prevails. He's our victory. He's our strength. To him be the dominion. And that clears up any issue. Is God sharing with Satan? Is it 50-50? Is it half and half? No. Our God reigns. 100% complete. Our God reigns. Our God is Lord. Our God is King. And it is not for a short time, it is forever and ever and ever and ever. To which he says, thank you, Jim, amen. You know what amen means? So be it. It's true. It's good to do that while I'm preaching. I say something with truth. You say, so be it. Amen. Like saying, sick him to a dog, right? Verse 12. By Silvanus, this is Silas from the book of Acts, just wrapping up, a faithful brother as I regard him. And I just want you guys to hear my heart on this. We don't do ministry alone. So many times in ministry, people think it's all on their shoulders. They go it alone. Ministry done God's way is done in community as the body. Paul had his helpers. Peter says, I could not have gotten this letter to you without my brother who is faithful, Silvanus. Silas. I have written briefly to you. Here's his summation. Exhorting you and declaring to you that this is the true grace of God. Peter says, when you get to the end of my letter, I hope you understand the true grace of God. The grace of God that I have presented to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. The inheritance that is kept for you. You who are guarded through faith. All of the things that he has spelled out in 1 Peter, come down to grace. And that's why he says, stand firm in it. That's the closing exhortation. Next time somebody asks you how you're doing, instead of telling them you're doing fine, 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 that's the southern way, tell them you're standing firm in the grace of God. See if that opens up a conversation. What is this grace that you stand in? This last exhortation, stand firm in it. You know the grace? Yes, I know the grace. Stand on it. Stand in it. Be firm in it. She who is at Babylon is a reference to the church at Rome. That was also a church full of exiles. Babylon, we know from the Old Testament, is where Israelites went for exile. And so these, if you go back to chapter 1 and the first two verses, when he talks about the exiles, and so there's a connection here. And what he's saying is simply this. You've got a sister church in Rome who's in the same position that you are. They're living in Babylon. This church at Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And then what do you do with verse 14? Now see, Pastor, that was written a long time ago. We don't do that anymore. Don't neglect showing your brothers and sisters proper human affection. I will tell you this as a pastor. I learned this as a young pastor. There are some ladies in this church who on Sunday mornings, maybe the only handshake and the only hug they get is from you. Don't forget that. I think a holy hug is appropriate. If you don't know how to give a holy one, come see me. We'll learn how to do that together. I went to the graveside service yesterday, and Norma came right up to me, and she said, I need a hug. I need a hug. It may be a handshake, maybe a pat on the back, and maybe putting your arm around another person, but can I tell you this? The people that you love, the people that you show that towards, are the people that when you need to forgive them, you'll be able to forgive them. Because you love them. And you're not afraid to express it. No, we don't need to go out here kissing each other today, cheek to cheek. We don't need any of that. But isn't it amazing how many times someone walking up beside you, just putting their arm around you and saying, I love you. I'm praying for you. There's something about that physical contact. There's something about that interaction. It makes us human. It makes us part of community. So Philip, I know how Philip thinks. He's down there thinking of a secret handshake for his Sunday school class, what they can do going forward. You work that out, brother. And peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. God, we have no peace without Christ. And you started this letter with peace from God. And Father, it just begs the question, are we at peace with Christ today? Do we know his salvation? Do we know the joy of knowing him? Have we surrendered our lives to him? Have we made him Lord of our life? God, what a shame if we were to say today that yes, he has dominion over this world, but he does not have dominion over me. Is he the Lord of your life? Do you treasure Christ more than anything this world puts in front of your eyes? Anything that the adversary would put in front of you to cause you to be distracted from your faith? Father, these are powerful instructions for us. And Father, right now, I know that there are some people here in this room who are in a battle. And God, I pray for them. I pray for them to sense that their eyes and ears need to be open to this truth. Because, Father, we know what it is when our senses aren't working. Father, we feel blind. We feel vulnerable. So, Father, would you give us watchful hearts? Would you open our eyes to see the spiritual battle going on around us? And would you give us faith in Christ to anchor us, to stand firm in our faith and resist the devil? Father, awaken us if we're spiritually asleep today. Father, bring us to a point of renewal and rededication. And Father, if there are folks here today that don't know you as Lord and Savior, God, bring them out from under the enemy's deception. Oh, how he's blinded so many to the truth. Would you take the blinders off today? Christ died on the cross for your sins. He took your place on the cross. He died as your substitute on the cross. Only a perfect sacrifice could pay sin's penalty and sin's debt. And Jesus was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And the Bible tells us that he overcame death, hell, and the grave when on the third day he rose from the dead. And that to as many as receive him, to those who believe on his name, he gives them the right to become a child of God. Have you become a child of God? Others who may feel led today to come and unite with our church, we invite you to come. Father, help us to be obedient to what the Spirit says, even now in our hearts, as to how we need to respond to this message. If we've believed Satan's lies, Lord, help us to confess those lies and turn from them. We pray this in Christ's name.